Good to be with you this morning. It's another privilege to share with you God's Word, and I look forward to that with every opportunity. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Romans, and there's a reason why we're looking at Romans today. As we talk about the church in 2020, remember many churches have as their slogan, 2020 Vision, taken from Acts 20:20, and today we're going to be looking at greetings from an apostle. Now, if you would go, first of all, to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, I want to read one verse and half of a second one here in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and then we will go to our text, which is Romans 1 today. All right, Acts 20, and let's read verse 2. Where is it? Yeah. I have it. I have in my Bible Acts 20, verse 2. I hope you have it there in yours as well. Before I read this morning, for the sake of those who are joining us for the first time today, and hopefully we'll get a chance to acknowledge you at the end and let you know how pleased we are to have you today in our services, I mention to you for your sake that we have begun the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and we only got as far as verse 1 before realizing that, wait a minute, we can't go any further than verse 1, because it was at verse 1 that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. It was actually 2 Corinthians, and it was the third letter that he had written to them, and his approach was softer than 1 Corinthians, and he was basically patching up some sour relationships between he and the church. And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the first chapter in 2 Corinthians, and it's not long after the writing of that particular letter that he's able to make his promised third visit to that church. It's always good, by the way, to follow up a letter with a phone call or a visit, if possible. It just seems to be nothing but a benefit to the other person. Have you ever been to someone's house and you walk away from there and they say, this really did me no good whatsoever, you coming really did nothing for me. No, that's not normally what is said. Most people say when you've left their residence, it's been good having you, we've appreciated you coming and spending time with us in this way. Well, I think with Paul's visit to Corinth, especially this visit here, was a very profitable one. Now we read here in Acts chapter 20, verse 2, and then that's what leads us into the book of Romans. Acts 20, verse 2 says that he traveled through the area of Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arriving in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Well, it was during this short time in Macedonia, or Greece, probably about 55 or 60 A.D. after the death of Jesus Christ, that Paul wrote a letter to the saints in Rome. And that's where we have our book of Romans. Now, you're probably wondering, Maya, after every verse in Acts 20, we're going to have to digress to a church that was written to by Paul? No, this is the last, and then we'll progress from verses 3 through 20 and get through this thing eventually. That is our goal. But you do notice that whenever Paul had stopovers for a period of months or years, he would usually write a letter or two to some churches he felt needed it. And here was a letter written to the church at Rome, the saints in Rome. That's where we get our book of Romans. And it tells us of our desire to visit them. He really had a desire to be in their presence, because he knows that face-to-face company is always so much better than letter. Or today, Facebook and emails for some of the old-fashioned folks who still use email, or phone calls, and this kind of thing. But he says that he must first go to Jerusalem, and he was going to Jerusalem for a very good cause. He was going to deliver some contributions to the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. And the contributions, the monetary gifts of value, were given him by the brothers in Macedonia. And anticipating that he's eventually going to be able to visit Rome on his way to Spain, and perhaps maybe feeling the need to establish his credentials before his arrival, Paul first explains the understanding of the gospel. And the gospel is a very powerful word. And what the gospel means is even more powerful. And that's what he's going to address here today. He is carefully contrasting the gospel with the law of Moses. Now, up to this time, that's all the folks knew was the law of Moses. Now, if you try to compare the law of Moses today with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's still as much sharp contrast as there ever was. And as he concludes this letter to the Roman Christians, he gives them some practical advice which flow out of the gospel message. I belong to the restoration movement. I know you're part of that as well, whether you realize it or not. The Church of Christ is actually an outgrowth of what we call the movement of restoration. It was a movement that began about 150 years ago when there were preachers from different denominations, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Lutherans. And I don't know exactly who else, but there were four major fathers of what we call the Restoration Movement. And 150 years ago, as they were in different parts of the world, they came to the same conclusion. Now, God divinely brought them together. And God says, let's not call ourselves Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and Presbyterians anymore. Let's call ourselves nothing but Christians. Let's adhere to no name but the Christ, and no book but the Bible, and no creed but Christ, as the old Restoration slogan goes, you know. And 150 years later, we are a part of that. We are a part of a movement that says, let's get back to the Bible, let's get back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and let's call ourselves nothing but Christians. And as I've been a part of the Restoration Movement, now I didn't really understand the Restoration Movement. I do remember hearing about it as a child, and I don't recall too much of what I had learned in those early years about what was considered the Restoration Movement. But the Restoration Movement, from what I understand, has concentrated more on this New Testament book, the book of Romans, than any other book in the Bible, save maybe the book of Acts. The book of Acts, of course, was the history of the church's beginnings. And the book of Romans stresses salvation by faith. And for you and me, that's nothing new. I mean, that's all we know, in fact, salvation by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Restoration Movement is all about. But the role of the Romans in this particular time in history was one in which salvation by faith was very, very new to them. Now, we spent all last summer, every Sunday evening, for 3 months, going over the book of Romans. Brother George led us in that study. It's a great study of the book of Romans. I'd done some teaching in the book of Romans myself, and felt as though, you know, maybe I wasn't the best in trying to give what Paul was saying here, but I had a fairly good idea, and George did a very good job as well. But you know, I found today that there are several who show this ardent desire to understand the epistle to the Romans. There have been folks in my sphere of influence, I suppose, who've said, you know, my favorite book, Brother Tony, is the book of Romans. And I say, amen, more power to you, sister or brother. And, you know, I can appreciate where this person's coming from. We have found where we've studied Romans many times daily. Maybe you're using that as your personal devotional period, because it's such a great treasure of spiritual nourishment and power that we find here. And when we think of the book of Romans, we think of it as a message of saving doctrine. You know, you've heard of the old Romans Road, and I believe we missed something there, and I believe the brother this morning covered that very well as to the role of baptism in our conversion process. And many times we leave that out, but Paul did address repentance and baptism in the book of Romans. And at the time this was written, Pharisaical law was still in effect. It was still dominant. It was still the way of thinking of that time. And that's why this was such a refreshing message, a refreshing letter to these people. You know, as it contrasted so mightily with the way of the law. Grace versus law. Grace versus law. Grace versus law. Which would you rather live under? Would you rather live under the power of the law or the power of grace? Well, praise God. Amen. You know, you'd rather live under grace, wouldn't you, than you would under law? Because law meant that there were a set of rules and regulations that you were to go by, and if you fall short of those rules and regulations, then you are destined to hell. Now, under grace, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we live a righteous life, and it's more so because of what Christ has done than what we do. And it doesn't mean that we live our own lives and have license to sin, but it does mean that we believe in the power of Jesus Christ to cover every known sin that we have. So Paul is opening his heart to these people. He had once despised these folks, and now he's writing them a letter of love. And when I say Paul once despised these people, remember 25 years earlier, you recall, of course, when he was thrown off that horse for putting Christians in prison, for preaching this very message of grace. And boy, did his eyes get opened rather quickly. Oh, I don't mean that in the literal sense. He was actually blinded by the light. And Jesus said, you're persecuting the church, Paul, because you're persecuting me, rather, because you're persecuting the church. But now Paul, after that conversion experience, and of course having his spiritual eyes opened, he's thinking differently. And this was a largely unknown congregation that he's writing to. Now, we're going to go into a little bit more detail here concerning the possibility that the book of Romans was to be written as a doctrinal essay. I remember in high school, when we were told to write a 100-word essay, we would just fall all over our desks and, 100 words! Oh, what in the world am I going to say in 100 words? Do you realize 100 words is basically a paragraph? And we were asked to write that in high school, and we thought that was so terrible. Then in the early years of college, they'd say, okay, your essay is to be 500 words, and we just faint, you know. 500 words, what in the world are we going to write in 500 words? Then pretty soon it was 600 words. Then pretty soon it was 1,000 words. And we just lose it, you know. But I haven't counted the words here in this essay, but I would dare to say it's probably 15,000 words. Not 1,000, you know. So Paul knew how to write an essay, and he wrote it well. And what is the focus of this doctrinal essay? What is he trying to say here? This is an essay of salvation. That's what it is. I want to call your attention up to the screen and read this with me. It says this. It says, the Christians in Rome could have complete confidence in their salvation because of this letter, as Paul spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. It's been suggested that Paul has penned the most significant gospel tract that has ever been written. Now, we can debate that, certainly. But as gospel tracts are handed out on street corners, this is probably the most significant gospel tract that has ever been written. However, there is a common misunderstanding here that's arisen as to the writing of this letter. You see, as the Corinthians were written by Paul because of a notable situation of sin in the church, there is no record of that here, at least not to speak of. In the Roman church here, that was in its infancy, Paul felt it necessary to simply write these Christians and empower them with the peace that comes in the fact that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, Jews and Gentiles alike. Remember when he said that in the first chapter? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. Now, if there was any issue between these brothers in Christ, it could have been that Jews still felt the law was necessary, if that was an issue to be brought up at all. So the purpose of this writing of Paul was that sinners are saved by God's grace. I think you've gotten that from me by now, have you not? It's not man's law, it's not God's law, it's God's grace, and that's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. It's grace, 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 and that's always going to be the case. And we can thank God for that. Now, I haven't even gotten into my reading yet, but I want to do so. I want to get into this reading here. I have a three-point outline for you here, and I want to get into point number one. First of all, Paul's ministry, authority, and purpose. We've kind of touched on some of that already, but we're getting ready to read here in a minute. And we're going to do a verse-by-verse exposition here through verse number 7. Now, some of you have said at the end, you says, you know, I like the verse-by-verse stuff. It's really good when you go that way, and it is good to do from time to time. But in verse 1, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Romans, you're going to find Paul describing his ministry position. Also his ministry authority and his ministry purpose. And then verses 2 through 6, if you look there, you're going to see where Paul is setting forth before us three great things that we need to know about the gospel. And then at the end of verse number 5, down through verse 7 especially, Paul is telling us several important things that we need to know in order to have a proper self-understanding as Christians, as the body of Christ. So I want us to look here this morning at these verses together, these seven verses. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, we're going to read it here, but Paul is opening up by introducing himself to these Roman Christians, telling them what his ministry position is. And not only that, but he's also telling them what his authority in ministry is. And then third, he's telling them what his own purpose in ministry is. Let's go ahead and read that. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I have that in the New International Version, which is a pew Bible that you're using, some of you. How many of you, raise your hand, if you're using a version that has the word slave in it? Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here? Okay, Kelly has a slave in her Bible. And that is probably the more appropriate term. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, I lived in Florida, as you know, for several years. And one year, we had a slave auction. I'm telling you, in the South, don't use the term slave auction. You know, and we didn't know that. I mean, we knew that, but we didn't know that. And we had to change the term to servant auction. We had some minorities in the congregation. And they were from the bus ministry that was in the first church there. And we had a slave auction. A slave auction, you know what a slave auction is. It's where you bid out your youth group for several slave projects in the community. It's people from the church. We might have a person in the church say, how about $35 to have that young man over there come and rake my leaves? And then a woman over here, I was just amazed. She's deceased now, Jan Thompson. She says, $85. She rose at $50 from this man's beginning bid. And she got the bid. You know, the young man came and she gave $85 to the youth fund. Might be a good idea, by the way, to do something like that. But we don't call that a slave auction. We definitely didn't do that in the South. We learned our lesson. It is a sensitive issue. I mean, nobody said anything, but there was a sister in Christ who said, you know, we ought not to do that. So we call it a servant auction. Well, Paul calls himself a slave. My Bible has servant. Yours does too, probably. Kelly's has slave. I like the word slave. And Paul is applying this term to himself here and elsewhere. Let's go to Galatians 1:10 for just a minute. I want to turn with you to Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10. Right after 2 Corinthians, you'll find Galatians. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 10. All right? Give you a few minutes there. Paul says this. He's writing to the church in the province of Galatia. The church is in Galatia. And he says this. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Jesus Christ. Raise your hand if you have the word slave there. Does anyone have the word slave there? Okay, not even Kelly. She doesn't have the word slave there in Galatians 1:10. All right. Now, the original language is the same. Okay? The original language is the same. Paul is calling himself a servant or a slave, as most of us have here. We've kind of softened that. You know, since we've made the word slave such a sensitive word today, we've softened the word to servant. But I would like to think that I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I'd like to think that you are too. And we are slaves of Christ. And Paul is applying that term to himself here. Now, in a sense, he really had no choice. I mean, he was totally under the submission and ownership of a higher power. He had previously persecuted the church folks. But now he's called a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of the church with a capital C. And what was special about those who were chosen for the office of slavery or for the office of servanthood? Well, I guess we got to go back to verse 1 to find that out. It says, I was called to be an apostle. I was set apart for the office, for the gospel of God. And we stop there at verse 1. He wasn't an eyewitness of Christ, not to my knowledge, or at least of his entire ministry. And I thought an apostle was supposed to be one who witnessed the resurrection. We don't have any record of that, but still God called him to be a servant and an apostle. And it wasn't something he made up himself. God called him. Now, we tend to make the mistake. I remember a guy came to our church some years ago and said he was an apostle. And I said, what credentials do you have? And he said, what credentials did Paul have? And that was the argument he gave me. And I says, well, Paul was called by God. And he says, well, so am I. And this was a man who was probably half whacked, I don't know, but he definitely seemed to be out there. He definitely seemed to be preaching a different gospel, a different doctrine than what I knew of. But he claimed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But you see, God called Paul here. He didn't make that up himself and say, hey, guess what, I'm going to call myself an apostle from this point forward. Well, let's talk about the gospel for a minute. This is point number two. Let's talk about the gospel. The most powerful word, I suppose, in the English language, at least in the Bible, we find the word gospel. So often you ask a person, what is the gospel? And you get many different responses. The gospel is that you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ by expressing your faith through Christian baptism. That is the gospel. It is the, you know that, right? It is the death, your own death, your burial with Christ only to be raised with him. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is indeed good news. And folks come up with all different kinds of thinking as to what the gospel is. I don't know if you've responded to the gospel this morning. I think as preachers, oftentimes we develop cliches and play on words. We say things at the end like, will you respond to the gospel this morning? And there's nothing wrong with that, but I wonder if people really have an understanding as to what that means. Will you respond today to the good news of Jesus Christ? Will you respond today to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ by being buried yourself and raised with him to walk in newness of life? Are you ready for that? Will you do that? Because you see, the gospel is, though you're under the righteous condemnation of God by virtue of your sin and your own rebellion, and your participation in Adam's original rebellion, God in his mercy and grace has sent his son to die on your behalf. As a child, this was explained to me. You know, I was raised in the church, folks, and I still had a difficult time with this. What do you mean? God took on my sin. I'm not sure if I understand that. As a child, I said that. And as I grew into adulthood, I suppose, is when I really began to understand it fully as to what it meant for Christ to take on my sin. You mean that when God looks at me, he sees no sin? And when God looks at Jesus Christ, he sees all my sin there? Yes. But I couldn't comprehend that. In fact, I still have a hard time with that. Not so much that I don't believe it, but I have a hard time comprehending the idea that Jesus Christ has my sins on him. And when God looks at me and sees the Holy Spirit in my life, that is the mark of approval that I am one of his, and he sees me white as snow and spotless and unblemished.
Amen.
I don't know if I can really catch that or understand what that really is saying or what that means. But you know something? That's where the gospel starts. I don't know if it starts necessarily with our response. Our response, I suppose, is the culmination of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It leads up to the time of response. And until you understand that the gospel is about God, that it's about his initiative, then you don't have a full view of the gospel. And so Paul begins by saying the gospel of God concerning his son, and that it's all in what Jesus Christ does, and it's in nothing that we do. That's amazing to me. Now, here we are in verse 1. You're thinking, we're going to have a ways to go if we're trying to get through verse 7. Now, I think we can do this rather quickly, but let's look at the last part of verse number 1. Notice he says here, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I've been set apart, he says, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's known, that's preached by Paul himself, and the people of that time didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know exactly what he'd be doing to save them. Peter was another apostle. You recall the apostle Peter. Peter, called of God. Peter, God's own And Peter had some good things to say in his letter as well. And he was writing to a general group of folks. He wasn't writing to a church in particular, but he was writing to several churches. If you recall when he talked about the prophets of old, when he mentioned the angels themselves longing to look into these things, that they couldn't see them. They'd stand on tippy toes and they still couldn't see what we're seeing today. Do you realize the people at that time, prophets of old, even angels, longed to see what we now see? Because, face it, we take a lot of things for granted. I mean, we've been blessed. Not only that we have the promises of God, but we also have the fulfillment of God. And they didn't have the fulfillment. So they were just left to guess and try to figure things out on their own. Verse number 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse number 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Doesn't that sound like powerful preaching though? You know, if you were to listen to him or even read the words that he penned here, you say, wow, you know, there is power there. Because you see, the Jews, if you recall, reacted very negatively to Jesus' claim to be God's Son. They wouldn't hear of it. In fact, that's what put him on the cross. What put him on the cross was his claim to be the Son of God. They wouldn't hear of it, and now Paul is making that claim. He says, the Son of God, verse number 4. And that is a title that is regularly applied to Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm telling you, in this day and age in which we live, we take this so much for granted. And yet the people of this time, this was completely new to him, to them. And we have this mighty display of power in his resurrection. Verse 3 indicates here that Christ was already the Son of God, even in his state of humiliation, even when they were putting the crown of thorns on his brow and beating him with rods, he was still the Son of God. Now we understand that because of his resurrection, he is at the right hand of his Father, and he is definitely called the Son of God now. But here's a new phase of his existence here. He is the Son of God with power. First was he was the Son of God with humiliation. He was a man of sorrows. Now he is the Son of God with power. He is at the highest position possible. And it says here, through the Spirit of holiness, which is the Spirit of Christ himself. All right, verse number 5. I think we need to look at verse number 5 as we move along here. Verse number 5 says, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Draw your attention here to we. Notice he says we in that particular verse at the beginning of verse number 5. He's not only using that to refer to himself as I often do, or maybe as you do, as I say, well, you know, we worked hard here and we've sought to accomplish a whole lot. You know, who am I talking about? Who's the we there? You know, who, you and your wife? Who are you talking about here? What do you mean, we? We, well, I would say, well, I'm saying the Holy Spirit and I have worked hard to, you know, so oftentimes to take the pressure off of ourselves, I include the Holy Spirit in the process. We. But I think in this particular case, when he says we, that's only in the editorial sense. In other words, it sounds good. And, you know, I recognize that sometimes speaking in the plural sense, we refers to just that. It's more than one person. We learned that in elementary school. I mean, it can refer to nations in general. But in this particular circumstance, I think it is an expression that refers only to himself, even though he uses the word we. He's talking about himself there. And then the second part of verse number 5, notice the second part of verse number 5 says these words. It says, yes, we've received grace and apostleship. Here's the second part, to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So a response to the gospel, folks, is a response to the gospel of grace. And that's regarded as obedience. It's motivated by your faith in God. You say, you know, I'm tired of living life unto myself and pleasing only myself. I want to live to please a higher power. I want to live to please God. That is really what I want to do. And your faith in God motivates you to obedience. That's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace, knowing that as you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you act upon that faith, that is grace. It is a universal response. But since it is a universal response, and many people will respond today to the message, there are several who will resist. And I was told this in one of the early years of revival meetings. You recall it as well. I don't know who first said it, but I believe it to be very true. And I'd heard it 40 years ago. That as you continue to sit there, you are resisting. You say, well, I haven't made up my mind yet. Well, you've just resisted God. You've resisted His invitation, is what you've done. God is inviting you to be one of His. Up to this point, you're one of His creation, and He loves you. But He invites you to be one of His children. And that is what He's longing to have. And yet, as we sit there and do nothing, we're saying no to Him, whether we realize it or not. There is a response that is necessary from every single one of us. People say to me, does it discourage you or does it frustrate you when people don't come down the aisles as what they used to? Boy, isn't that the truth? We just don't see that like we used to, do we? We just don't see people moved anymore. I've heard some of the plainest preaching on the face of the earth, and I was still moved to tears in response. I don't care how fancy the speaker is. When the gospel message is given, I want to respond. Many times as I stand down here in front, I feel like turning around and facing the front, saying I've just responded to my own message. Because I know how the gospel is so powerful and it lacks in nothing. So, folks, there is a response that is necessary this morning, and no response from you is a negative response. You say, well, Tony, I've already responded to the gospel. I did that several years ago. There are several responses that you can make. If you're saying no to God this morning, just know this. He wants you to come to Him. He truly does. That's the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection. Let's look at point number 3. We move through this quickly. The implications of the gospel. If you look at the end of verse 5, all the way down to verse number 7, you're going to find where Paul is showing us here just how radical are the implications of the gospel for how we view ourselves, for our own self-understanding. You see that there? See, he knows that these Roman Christians of that time, and he knows that you and I need to understand what the gospel does for us. See, folks, when we respond to the gospel, we look at it as a culminating event. We're baptized into Christ. People ask us how we feel afterwards. I felt kind of strange, by the way, at age 9. I remember the preacher's son, probably 5, 6, 7 years older than I, asked me how I felt, and I says, I don't really know. He says, you're supposed to be smiling. You're supposed to be happy. I felt strange, I suppose, you know, as a child, but I felt moved. There's no doubt. But folks, when we come up out of this baptistry, that is not the end of it. That's not the end of it at all. You see, the gospel is not a little dollop on top of your ice cream sundae. That's not what it is. I mean, it's so much more than that. It's not a dollop of whipped cream on top of your cherry pie. I mean, that's not what it is. The gospel is so much more powerful than that. You know, it's kind of a nice thing to add to what you are. And that's oftentimes how we view the gospel. But you see, the gospel transforms us. I mean, it really does change us. And you can take that off to Quentin if you'd like. It really does. And I'll tell you what else it does. It infuses our reality. We begin to look at things so much differently. I mean, it changes who we are. We're not the same people when we respond to the gospel. That's not what it is. You see, God's grace is so transforming. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind. You begin thinking differently. You begin behaving completely apart from what you were behaving before. The Bible defines what we are, what we're for. I mean, if you look at those four things, and I'll name them again. In fact, if you have a pen, write these down, if you wish. The gospel, A, transforms us. The gospel, B, infuses our reality. C, it changes who we are, and D, it defines what we are and what we're for. You see, we are completely different people. And look at those four things that Paul says, just in this word of greeting, four things that Paul says the gospel means for who we are and what we're for, is definitely what drives us, what our motivation is, because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of Jesus I'm alive. It's all because of the blood and the sacrifice. You know, that's what it's about. It's not about you and it's not about me, but it's about what Jesus Christ has done. Will you respond to the gospel today, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes? If you believe, you're motivated this morning to act. And I believe that there are going to be some who act this morning as God gives us the increase. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, your gospel, which is the saving faith, which is the doctrinal essay of all of history. We thank you, God, for moving our hearts and stirring our emotions. But Father, we pray this is an intellectual response as well. We're motivated with a transforming of our mind. We know the gospel does that for us. And we know that it's by nothing that we do, but it's the words that are so powerful, the message that is permeating our very being. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave his all for us. In his name we pray. Amen.